this chapter here. It's so like the beginning of Romans chapter 12, and it's so similar to the beginning of all the ethical sections in the Apostle Paul's letters. This early letter begins to show the pattern that he went on always to follow, of starting with doctrine and Christian belief, and going on to Christian duty and Christian behavior in the second half of his letters. And incidentally, this fact is of enormous importance constantly to remember, because the Bible never teaches us how to live as Christians without telling us first of the power available. Now, it's never merely ethics, but conversely, it is never merely truth and doctrine to learn on a Thursday. It has to be applied to life. So he comes to the ethical section in this letter to the Christians in this affluent seaport in Thessalonica, and as you'll see if you glance at the whole letter, he deals with three things in particular. He deals with the matter of death and what happens to believers in verses 13 to the end. He deals in the little section, verse 11 and 12, with earning one's own living, because obviously there'd been trouble in this church with very keen young Christians feeling that sitting on a bank stool from 9 to 5 was the dullest possible way to herald the kingdom of God. And they dropped their jobs and went off preaching. And we shall be studying that key and vital subject next Thursday. And the third major issue that he tackles is the issue of immorality in verses 1 to 8. And he does this obviously because immorality was such a problem in the seaport of Thessalonica. Just one or two introductory words, if I may. First, the Roman Empire in the first century was notorious for sex laxity, and especially in this part of the world, and always, of course, in a seaport. And the language of the prayer book, that we should dread fornication and all other deadly sin, would have been regarded as incomprehensible by these people, pagan people, because rather the reverse. They prided themselves on their virility, and so much did they pride themselves on these things and think nothing of fornication, that immorality and impurity, as we should see it, had come into much of the ritual of their heathen worship. The argument was used then in the first century in Thessalonica, as it is used in the 20th century in the UK, that sex is just like eating and drinking. It's an appetite, and so presumably it's given to us to satisfy. One of the things I used to notice when I was at theological college is that the liberal commentators, which I largely had to read, men writing in the 10s, 20s, and 30s of the century, always get faintly apologetic and pink in the face, at least they seem to be in their writings, when they come to these rather blunt passages of ethics in the New Testament, warning us against the dangers of sex and money. And they always say something along these lines, that we've got to remember that the first century was very unlike our own, and that life was very primitive and hard, and obviously the apostles had to spend time on this, and by inference he wouldn't spend so much time on these basic things if he was writing to us today. Well, only that kind of attitude could have existed, I think, in the first part of the century, when our country was living on Christian capital. Indeed, it was living on Christian capital and comparatively recently. It still is to a large extent. But in this matter of immorality, I think I am very acutely aware that there were hedges up when I was at college 20 years ago, which there certainly aren't up today. In other words, this writing in Thessalonians and in other parts of the New Testament, far from becoming outdated, is coming right back into relevance again, into focus again. Because these have always been the great dangers of man living in a pagan or an increasingly pagan society. And the other thing that I want to say is that as we look at these verses, 1 to 9, it may appear to you, if you're young, that they're rather negative. Abstain from immorality. There it is, verse 3. That's what we're going to concentrate on in a minute. And you may think, as so many critics have said, that Christianity, in particular evangelical Bible-loving Christianity, is very much a matter of don'ts. Don't do this and don't do that. It's like the young fellow who had left the Roman Catholic Church who came to see me and looked at me through rather critical eyes and said, "Are you for life or against it?" I think I've told some of you that before, but it's always stayed with me. Because the impression he'd got from his Roman Catholic priest was that they were against life, against joy, against marriage, against sex. And he couldn't accept any philosophy of life that was merely negative. Now, of course, that's right. And therefore, I find it very interesting today, in looking over my notes and studying this passage again, to see something that I had never noticed before, that after this passage, with its strong plea to abstain from immorality, there is a little and rather precious passage, verse 9 and 10, with a positive plea for positive love in the congregation. Look at verse 9 and 10. Concerning love of the brethren, that is, love between Christians, love in the church, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia, and we exhort you, brethren, to do this more and more. In fact, love is not something the Christian church is ignorant of. The Christian church refuses to identify sex and love as though the two words exhausted one another. Love should be the hallmark of the local Christian church. Now, we shall never find perfection here, but I believe there are many churches where you can find this affection and love, and I think it's the greatest attraction in the world. It's the thing that really draws people. It isn't sermons or organization or with-itness or gadgets or anything else. I think we all know this. It is affection and love which comes from Christ. And when people come into a church and find any measure of this, they will be drawn to the message which explains it. I think I have been very struck with the way in which our work here on Sunday mornings has gone ahead in leaps and bounds, and one of the reasons, not the only, but one of the reasons, is the fact that after our service we drink coffee together and get to know one another. Now, since we have no parishioners, I think we used to have about two or three caretakers, but they mostly disappeared in lieu of security corps. We have on Sunday morning here students and junior hospital staff, and many of them live in rather dreary digs in this part of London, and it is a wonderful thing for them to get out. But the thing that attracts them, I am sure, in that coffee time afterwards, is the affection and interest they find there. People, not only young people of their own age, but older people who come to us on Sunday morning to help, showing an interest and an affection in them. This brotherly love is the key, isn't it, to the evangelism of the local church. And the local church should be marked by it. If it isn't, then none of the preaching will work. Incidentally, I dare say one could sneer at just having coffee together. You might say, well, we live in days when we've got to do much more than drink coffee together. But let's start there. Let's start at least in meeting one another. Let's abolish once and for all this Anglican habit of going into church at 8 o'clock, for example, on Sunday morning, and rushing out with one's head straight to the front without looking at anybody. Let's get it clearly into our minds that if this is the kind of church life that we have at home, no one is ever going to be attracted to it. If there's nothing, no one to speak to, no one to meet, no corporate sense of affection, then we've lost before we start. And since, after all, the Holy Communion was a meal, I should have thought that pointer was a pretty clear one, that eating together is one of the first things you do when you get to know somebody. So then there is a positive love in the Christian church, but the Christian church has always taught that that love is seen at its fullest and most perfect when it is married to a disciplined purity in your own life. So let's turn then to the first section with that context in mind. Now, I want you to notice two things in this section which have meant a great deal to me. One is the clear instructions that are given, and second, the clear reasons that are given for the instructions, both important. First, the clear instructions about personal purity in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality. Incidentally, there's no definite article in front of will in the original, which probably implies that he is saying not this is the whole will of God, that you should be pure, as though God was only concerned about these matters, but that this is part of the will. This is the will of God, part of the will of God, that we should abstain from immorality. It's very interesting to see that the only thing the Bible tells us we've got to totally abstain from is immorality. And yet the phrase total abstinence comes down to us from our Victorian heritage as having something to do with drink. Now, a Christian may very well decide, as I had to decide when I first joined the Navy and wanted to live as a Christian, that total abstinence from drink was the only way to maintain a Christian witness. I think in many places and in many societies and in many times, this is probably a prudent rule for a Christian. But we are not at liberty to raise that to a commandment of God. We shall not find a single plain text of the Old Testament or the New Testament that tells us that we must abstain from all drink. But we shall find many plain texts which say something like this, that we are to be total abstainers in the realm of immorality. Total abstainers. And it is said here in a way to suggest that you know this perfectly already because you heard it from the first days of your conversion. Verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you know this, I've always given you the same instructions, abstain from immorality. Incidentally, will you please notice in verse 2 that Paul claims that this instruction of his was through Christ, or rather it came through him from Christ. It's Christ's instruction. Paul would be horrified to think that the modern world had driven a wedge between the teaching of his master and himself. And yet this is very popular, isn't it? And sometimes in church circles to say, we'll accept the teaching of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, but we don't like the teaching of Paul. Paul says that he is teaching the teaching of Christ, that he's an apostle of Christ, and what he teaches is what Christ has taught. It is the teaching of God, it's the teaching of Christ, it's the teaching of the apostle. They unite in saying, abstain from immorality. He says there is no compromise allowable here, chastity outside marriage, and fidelity inside. Now I want us to face for a moment at any rate the difficulty that this brings to many of the young people who are in your family, maybe fifth and sixth formers and people at university today. For there they are being taught on almost every university campus, there will be some eloquent and learned voice teaching this today, that there is no such thing as an absolute concept of right and wrong. In the famous words of Professor Jode before he became a Christian, if the word ought meant anything, it ought not to be in the dictionary. Now that is conventional teaching by many intellectuals and eggheads today. They say to the young people, and there will be many of your children amongst them, either now or the years to come, can we be bound by the conventions that bound our fathers? Can society tell us what to do? Is what is right for Jones necessarily right for Brown? And as far as I understand it, there is no satisfactory answer that we can give to this philosophy unless we're Christians. As far as I know, there is no answer to it. Because if there is no living God outside us, then every convention, every scheme of morality comes from man, is made by man, and therefore can be broken by man in new circumstances. Unless you can say that something has come from God, you have no way of answering this problem that they face. I was very struck with a phrase that comes frequently in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, the people did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And if you're taking any notes today, and I would urge you to put that sentence in your mind and to think about it. I had never seen its force. Bible people, that is those who follow the God of the Bible and Christ, are commanded not to do what is right, but to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. In other words, they define rightness and wrongness by the simple test, does it please or displease Jesus Christ? And therefore verse 1 is extraordinarily significant. We exhort you as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God. Do you see the significance of that? To live as a Christian is to please God. It's not to follow an ancient code, it's to please a person. As far as we are concerned, goodness and godliness are always married. We can only say this thing is right because God says so. That might not sound very intellectual, but that is the final Christian answer. This is right because God says do it. This is wrong because God says avoid it. We have no final authority beyond that or above that. And this, I think, is helpful. As I said just now, we're committed not primarily to a code, but to a person. Now, this person has revealed himself in moral codes like the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments lie, so to speak, under his personal authority. They tell us what he is like and what pleases him and what doesn't. And of course, this whole concept of what pleases God and what doesn't please God goes much deeper than any moral code ever can if it is written down on paper. I'm sure the experience has been yours, it has been mine, more often than I like, of doing something that was perfectly correct by the book, if you like to put it this way, and yet you got an increasing feeling in your bones that this course of action or this thing you had done or said did not please Christ. And if you're like me, I'm afraid you'll have argued with God and you've You'd have argued the toss with God for quite a long time, maybe. You said, this is perfectly all right. There's nothing against this. I have a right to do this, or to have this, or to plan this, or to take this. And then increasingly the feeling came to you, no, this does not please him. And we have to learn that painfully. So then fundamentally, the biblical ethic is a matter of what pleases God. And we look at the commandments of God in the Old Testament and the ethical teaching of Christ in the New Testament in the light of what pleases that person, that Almighty God, who is at the heart of the universe, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who is our Father, and who loves us. And that is the dynamic which is at the heart of the biblical ethic, and only that will be able to change your life. You will never in the end do something because it says so. You will only do it if you're a Christian because he says so. Before we go on to the second section of this, I want to say something in passing to younger Christians. On this matter of no immorality, the Bible does not say no temptation. You can't abstain from that, alas. You will never get to a position where you can abstain from temptation. You can never be so dead to sin that the devil can't come round somewhere on the blind side and find a place to attack you. Indeed, the more you live in the Christian life and follow Jesus Christ, in some ways, the more vigorous the battle will become, not less, the more subtle. The more the devil will seek to dislodge you who are causing him such harm. The Bible does not say no temptation. And the Bible does not say, thank God, no cleansing, no forgiveness. The Bible says that we are to forgive people 70 times 7 and 70 times more than that. And if it commands us to do so, and that is the voice of God, then he will do to us as he asks us to do to others. You are not today, even though there may be one person here who thinks it is true of himself, beyond the forgiveness of God. The moment we are honest about ourselves and speak the truth, and that is all that God wants, the moment we confess the reality of what we have said or done, and no immorality is beyond the reach of the grace of God, none whatever, the moment we do that, there is perfect forgiveness. So the Bible does not say no temptation, it does not say no cleansing, it does say no compromise. Clear instructions then. I don't think really there's anything to be added to verse 3. It is absolutely plain, isn't it? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality. And I want to lay that sentence upon your mind, conscience, and heart. If you're just beginning the Christian walk and you come here on Thursdays, I want you, by his grace, to determine, despite any falls that may come along your way, that you will be a total abstainer in this sense, and you will sign this pledge once and for all. You may fail. You certainly will fail, in a measure. But the blood of Christ can cleanse you. But you can make up your mind, and indeed the whole of life is a matter of decisions. You can make up your mind today, this Thursday, that you will be a total abstainer in these matters. And I don't underestimate the enormous significance of what I'm asking you to say there. You haven't got to walk out of this church for 20 yards before you'll be faced with the problem of really being a total abstainer in immorality, in thought, word, and deed. You will need, as we shall see in a minute, all the grace of God to carry out that pledge, but then it's promised. Now let's go on to the clear reasons. I think I want to say, and I hope I won't be misunderstood by Christian people, if I say that the Bible in a false sense is not an authoritarian book. The Roman Church always seems to me to give the impression that it is an authoritarian church. But the Bible is not authoritarian in the sense of saying take it or leave it. The ethics of the Bible are not written on the same level as the charge of the Light Brigade. Theirs but to do and die, theirs not to reason why. But there is a very real danger sometimes of evangelical Christianity being clothed in the clothes of authoritarianism. Authority and reason in the teaching of the Bible, as far as I can see, are always blended. When Jesus said authoritatively what was true, he would always reason with people in order to get them to believe it and do it. Most fascinating to see what a reasonable teacher he was. It is, I think, fair that we should treat the Bible as an authoritarian book when we're dealing with children who have not come to the age of reason. But we simply must not use it as an authoritarian book, argument weak here, shout louder, when we come to teenagers who've begun to reason. It is fine to be able to point to a plain text of the Bible in order to answer a problem of a friend. And when he's a very young Christian, you may take him to a verse of the Bible and say, that finishes the argument, here it is, learn it, full stop. But you are not at liberty to do that when a Christian is more than 1 or 2 years old. You have got not only to show him a plain text of Scripture, that is your first duty, but I believe you've got to show him why it is true and why it's important. Evangelical Christianity has often been rather like children throwing snowballs. We throw Scripture at one another. Now, I rejoice if a man knows Scripture well enough to use it. It's painful to find a Christian looking for the reason of his faith and not being able to find his way through the New Testament. But when we know what Scripture says, and if you have teenage children, I do urge this upon you, you must not only tell them what it says, but give them the reasons why it says it. And to me it has been very fascinating this morning. It's been a real eye-opener. Although we studied this last term in our student service here, it has become much clearer to me this morning that Paul gives here three very searching reasons why this is important. First of all, he says that to disobey this commandment of God will mean dishonoring your own body. Verse 4. Abstain from immorality, that each one of you may know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathen. Now, I'm sorry that this is another of these difficult sentences, because there is a word in question. The word for wife is a Greek word that means vessel, and your guess, obviously, is as good as mine as to what vessel means there. And in 2,000 years, the commentators have taken two sides. Some say it means take a wife. Some mean says it possess your body. And the New English Bible, in fact, takes the latter, which I must say, I can only say it's my own personal point of view, is that the word vessel here means, as I think it normally does in the New Testament, your own body. Now, the verb means to take possession of. So it either means take possession of a wife or means take possession of your body. If we take possession of a wife simply to avoid immorality, it would seem to suggest a very low view of marriage. I think it is more likely that the NEB has hit the jackpot here in this translation, if I may read it to you. You must abstain from fornication. Each one of you must learn to gain mastery over his body, to take possession of his body. Now, I think that we can check this interpretation by looking at the next verse. Not like the heathen, who do not know God, in the passion of lust, under the control of their body. So there's the contrast, you see, between verse 4 and 5. You control your body, the heathen is controlled by his body. So I think it is very likely that the NEB has really got the thrust here. This is the will of God, that you should be holy. You must abstain from fornication. Each one of you must learn to gain mastery of his body, to hallow and honor it, not giving way to lust like the pagans who are ignorant of God. The strong man of the Bible, then, is the man who is able to control his own body. I confess that I did have a giggle up in the top seats of Earl's Court one evening when Billy Graham got as a testimony on a youth night a man who claimed to be the strongest man in the world. He came there with a satin sort of suit, it looked like, from where I was miles away, with muscles that looked as large as your waist and mine. And if I heard aright, he said that he could hold a Volkswagen in each hand. And this remarkable character then went on to say that he'd become a Christian, and that in a strong man like him as a Christian, it wasn't sissy to be a Christian. I always remember that word. Well, now, that may be very unsophisticated. It may make us smile. But, of course, there was a good deal of wisdom in taking this particular line, because many young people, and it was a young people's night, think that it is weak to be a Christian. And what Paul is saying here is that only the strong can control their bodies, and only the Christian can be thus strong. And you will notice that he says this is to honor the body, which the pagans incidentally didn't worry about, because the body had very little honor in the first century, especially in Greece. And that not to do this is to dishonor your body and to dishonor yourself. Now, the interesting thing is this, isn't it? That those who are controlled by their bodies, and this may have been your experience, lose their own self-respect. That's always an inevitable consequence. In other words, they cease to feel honorable people. A mark, then, of immorality growing in my own life is to weaken me, and you must have noticed what I have noticed, that many young people, and I speak particularly of my own sex, many young men and students today are becoming effeminate and soft. And their clothes and some of their whiskers visibly proclaim this. They proclaim a lack of discipline, not discipline, a lack of it. And when you get into conversation with them, and sometimes one has to face the harsh realities, like ultimately leaving university and getting down to a job, for example, I've had students say to me in the last 3 months, you know, I can't face it. Now, I think that this kind of weakening and softening of our culture has behind it as one of the chief reasons an increase in immorality, which dishonors the body and weakens it. Until we can no longer control ourselves. That's the first reason, then, that the apostle gives, and it's a very formidable one. I see no reason why a father of a family should not say to his children, if you follow this way, it isn't simply that you displease me and your mother, or Christian people, but you will weaken your own body and lose your own self-respect. Let me warn you of that fact. Now the second reason he gives here is in verse 6, that no man transgress and wrong his brother. And the word brother there almost certainly has the wide connotation of neighbor. The second thing that Paul says here, which is so very fascinating, I think, is that we not only cheat our own bodies, but we cheat our brother, our society, when we continue in immorality. I need hardly say that many a young man has spoilt a girl in a direct way through immorality. But I think that Paul is not simply thinking of individual things here. He's going wider than that and saying that immorality practiced by an individual wounds the whole of society. I know that this makes very little appeal to us when we're young and individualistic. But I think that the more one looks at one's own world, the more one sees that, in fact, it is possible for us as individuals to wound the corporate society in which we live. A little leaven does leaven the whole lump. And that if we practice immorality, we shall wound our own family life, and that in itself will begin to wound society's life and health. And we see today, don't we, a measure. I don't want to exaggerate. I thank God for the family life of this country. But we see in a measure a disintegration of it. The teams that go from here under Mr. Ruby and other leaders to the approved schools could take you to many a lad and a girl in these schools who is not so much sinning as sinned against. They are in these approved schools and homes and hostels simply because there is no home fit to have them. And it is a disgrace to a nation when it produces an increasing number of young people like this who have been harmed and wounded and enfeebled and spoilt. And often the root of this family disintegration is simply plain immorality and lust, isn't it? Conversely, every husband and father, every wife and mother has a job of critical importance as ministers of God in their own family. To bring up a family to follow these things is the best thing that one can do for one's nation. Now, if we do not do this as a whole, if increasingly this immorality eats the family and the social life of our country up, what is the outcome? Well, I think the end of verse 6 is very solemn. The Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. It is a warning too, isn't it? I must say that I think this enfeebling of the concept of Christian love is one of the worst things of our day. This idea that when you say God is love, you have, so to speak, taken all the muscle and the bone out of the idea of God's authority is something that I think has done us immense harm. I wonder if you've ever noticed that description of love in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 9. It's just worth quickly flicking over to it. It always seems to me such a wonderfully wholesome little sentence. Verse 9 of Romans 12. Let love be genuine, hate what is evil. Do you see there is hatred in love? That paradox is quite clear to anybody who looks at things straightly. If you love people, you will hate what spoils them. You won't hate them, you'll hate what spoils them. Let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection. And the God of love, who brought all love to the world, and if we know love anything about love, it's simply from God that we got it. He hates what is evil. And turning back a page or two, we have those terrifying words in Romans 1, verse 24, to a nation that gives up a knowledge of God. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise. Absolutely, quite the most terrifying passage of the New Testament. And I'm not going to cut it out of the New Testament that I proclaim at St. Helens, and nobody else is going to hear either, because it's here and it means something and it's true, that the wrath of God will be visible and will be evident in a society that gives up the knowledge of God, that turns from the God that it once knew. And any society that does that will find that God gives them up to these lusts. What that means simply is that God takes away his restraining hand. Now, my friends, if God were to take his restraining hand away fully from our country in these ways, nothing would be able to stop the flood. Nothing. No parliament, no church, no parents, no educational authorities, no one would be able to stop it. To me, it is horrifying that hardly a week or fortnight goes by when I don't find verse 27 brought to me in some shape or form for counsel or advice. To find that young men not only have relations with girls outside matrimony, but also with other young men, and can do both at the same time, is an increasing sign of our predicament today. And if that doesn't horrify you then, and doesn't shock you, then it's because you become immune. And this is one of the things the devil loves to do, is he likes to make us immune so that we're shock-proof. It isn't always necessarily Christian to be shock-proof. It may be sophisticated, but it's not necessarily spiritual. And then last of all, for our time is gone, third reason why we are to look at this with tremendous seriousness is that if we disregard this, verse 8, we disregard not man, but God. We flout him. And this is a terrifying thing, and we have every reason not to do so. Now, it is possible that in the secrets of our heart, we Christians even can say this, for after all, this is written to Christians, and we can say, well, Lord, I have to disregard you because you've asked me to do something and to keep a standard of living here which I cannot do. And if you ask me to do that, then I must disregard you. And that's why I think that the end of this sentence is so remarkable. The God who gives, it's a present participle, who is giving and always giving his Holy Spirit to you. Isn't that a lovely sentence? If anything is an encouragement to you as a young Christian who come into St. Helens today, the God whom you serve is a God who is always giving and desires to give yet more fully his Holy Spirit to you. He asks the impossible and he gives the Holy Spirit to you. He does not ask the impossible without that great and mighty gift. The gift of a Spirit, incidentally, who is here not to do anything else but to make us holy. That's the fundamental reason for the gift of the Holy Spirit, to bring Christ to us and to conform our lives to him, to make us holy. Well, there then are clear reasons, and I would just say to you as you go now and hurry back, would you meditate upon this today and tonight, and as you think about it, that the Bible gives this plain instruction and plain reasons alongside one another, each undergirding the other. A plain, no compromise sentence, abstain from immorality, and then three areas in which, if we fail, certain horrifying things will happen. Our own lives and bodies will be dishonored, our society, our neighbors, our brethren will be cheated, and our God will be flouted, a God who is only wanting to give us his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are filled with awe and amazement at the extraordinary cogency of the words of Holy Scripture. the way these words might have been written simpler for us today. The way these words find us out. The way these words encourage us and warn us. We pray for parents here, we pray for teachers here, we pray for ourselves, that thou will give us the ability not only to teach thy word authoritatively, but to teach it reasonably, and to show men what happens when thy word, thy truth, and thy love is put on one side. We ask this, our gracious God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.